And we're in chapter one, and we're in chapter one. He gave the introduction, and last week we looked at the first set of the series of messages. There's eight messages. We looked at the first four, and just like you find in Isaiah chapter 13 through chapter 22, I believe it is, where you have the messages against the nations, plus against Judah and Israel, and then also in Jeremiah, there's a section when you get chapters 47, 48, 49, where you have the messages against the nations. And then reading, particularly the minor prophets, reading them, it's good to be reading through 2 Kings, because the things that they're addressing are things that are told, that are going on, that are announced, and have been written about in 2 Kings and then also 2 Chronicles. So we come to the fifth of these nations. We've seen the Arameans. We've seen the Philistines, we've seen the Phoenicians, we've seen the Edomites, and now we come to the Ammonites, or to Ammon. And again, following the same pattern, where he says, for three transgressions, yes, and for four, I will not relent, or I will not turn back. And then he announces what the sin is. He doesn't give three or four, he gives one, in most cases, sometimes two, till he gets to Israel. And then he gives many. And then he announces how he's going to come and how he's going to judge them. And so if we're looking at the Ammonites, we will also find 2 Kings chapter 15 and Jeremiah chapter 49. So let me read to you the announcement, which finishes up chapter 1. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and yes, for four, I will not turn back. For they rip open the pregnant women of Gilead, in order that they might enlarge their borders. Therefore I have kindled fire into the wall of Rabbah, and devoured their citadels. And with the war cry on that day in battle, and the tempest and the day of the thunderstorm, and their kings shall go into exile, and the princes together, says the Lord. I need to move over just a hair. I'm in a shadow right here. Sorry about that.
But if you're reading,
and I've got small print anyway, with little bitty markings in it, so it makes it more difficult. So you look at this idea. What's going on that you would rip open pregnant women, that you kill them in such a way? That's horrid. It's terrifying. But if you got your Bible, turn to 2 Kings chapter 15. And in 2 Kings chapter 15, we read particularly when we come to Shallum, who reigns in Israel. Beginning of verse 13. Shallum, the son of Jabez, began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah. And he reigned 1 month in Samaria. Just 1 month. He reigned 1 month in Samaria. Then Menahem, the son of Gadi, came up from Tirzah and came to Samaria, and he struck down Shallum, the son of Jabez, in Samaria, and put him to death, and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Shallum and the conspiracy that he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. At that time, Menahem sacked Tifshath, and all who were in it, and its territories from Tirzah on, because they did not open it up to him. Therefore he sacked it, and he ripped open all the women in it who were pregnant. So what's going on? Why would you think about that? Is it unusual to just that period of time? The answer is no. You know, the fact that they will do such thing, both in the Old Testament, and particularly thinking about the law and the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy, and in the ancient Near East, one of the curses is the removal of one's name. Removal of one's name. So what they would do is you kill all of their heirs. So you think about Josiah. Josiah was king in Judah. And how did he become king? Well, his grandmother, Azariah, when her son died, one of his sons would have become king. That would have been the succession. But she went and killed all of her grandsons, killed them all, except a baby. And his caregiver took him, hid him away, and he was hidden in the temple of God until he was 7 years old. And when he was 7 years old, the high priest took him out, and with the temple guard and with commanders of the army, declared him publicly to be the king, and then they killed his grandmother. But here's the grandmother. In order to be the queen, she was willing to kill all of her grandchildren, to annihilate their name, to remove them. So it's not just in the nations, but we find it's among the people of God. We can act just as wickedly, can't we? Obviously, we can say, well, I wouldn't do that, but it does get done where we find such horrid things. But in the ancient areas, what you would do to remove the name is if there was a monument, some kind of a stone, like our headstones, you destroy it, you break it up, you crush it. You'd remove all remembrance of them. When we come to one, to the next one, they take and burn the bones to lime, and then scatter them in dust. And that's, again, what can you do to someone once they're dead? You can't physically harm them, but what you're doing in action is to say that we're annihilating anything, any remembrance of you, any prosperity, any posterity, we're removing it all, and it's as though you have never existed. They completely wipe you out. Well, we saw that. We've seen it in the genocides. We've seen it in the genocides of this century. We've seen it in the genocides in the last century, where you find nations like Uganda, where they destroyed a whole people, in Rwanda, where they destroyed a whole people, in Germany, where they destroyed many kinds of people, in Russia, where they destroyed many kinds of people to remove their remembrance. And I don't know if you remember this, but during the time that Bush was president, the second one, the commander, I don't know what his position would be called, but from Iran, had come and spoke to the United Nations. He referred to it, he said, it smells like sulfur, it smells like the pit of hell, that the devil is here. You remember him saying all that? And he denied the Holocaust. Well, why? Because their history came from Russia. That's where they learned history. And Russia said the Holocaust didn't happen. The Jews were never persecuted. It was Russians. And so if you deny history and change it, then you can just wipe away any transgression that you've done. Can't you not? Just hide it away. So when we look at the Ammonites, why would they do this? Well, if there's no one who's heir to the land, then what happens? The land becomes your own. That's the third time we've seen this. We saw it in the very first one, the Arameans. What did they do? They removed people from their property so that they could extend their borders. We found it again with the Edomites, that they removed them from their property so they could inherit their land. If you kill, just go ahead and kill them all, then you inherit their land. There's no one to come back and to lay claim to it because they're all dead. And so it's a horrid thing, but it's the removal. And so he says, here's the judgment of God. This is what God's going to do. And he said that each time so far. In these five, he says, I'm going to kindle a fire. I'm going to start a fire. And it's going to come into the wall of your city, of your capital. The fire's going to start at the heart of the seat of your government. But that's not where it's going to end. It's going to burn your citadels. It's going to burn down your fortified cities. So that everything's going to be destroyed. God's going to take away any defense, and God's going to take away their sovereignty. He's going to take away their nation. Because when you think about when a person sins, how can God judge them? Well, there is a day of judgment that's set aside for you and I, isn't there? A day appointed once for a man to die, and then after that judgment. But what about nations? He judges them temporarily and time, as he does with the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Phoenicians, the Philistines, the Arameans. And other than Syria, which one of these countries still exists? None of them. These people don't exist anymore. They've all been destroyed. Their kings have been driven away. Their princes, all who would have been in leadership there, they're gone. So we turn to chapter 2. And as that we have begun to get closer and closer and closer, as we've kind of moved in a circle, starting in the north and coming around south and coming up the Transjordan area on the east side of the Jordan River, coming in then to Judah and moving up to Israel. And so we come to Moab in chapter 2. And thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, yes, for four, I will not turn back. And why? Because again, he says, they burned the bones of the king of Edom to wine. So that's what the accusation is. And so again, Isaiah chapter 15 and 16, you find the reference to Moab and the judgment of God. This isn't just that, so, you know, right now that God's mad. Because again, Amos and Isaiah are not contemporaries, but they're close to the same time. And then when you turn over to Jeremiah and Jeremiah chapter 48, you find that they occur again. And so the whole of chapter 48 is this judgment announcement that goes against Moab. And so he talks about their fortresses being torn down, that they no longer will have this renowned name, that they will be plundered, they'll be cut off as a nation. And he begins to cry out against them. He says that your young men have gone down to slaughter. The king's name, whose name is the Lord of hosts, will cause this calamity to come. And so you find that he leaves them empty. The very thing that they do to others, God is bringing back on their head. And it's called talionic justice, the law of the fall. Whatsoever you see, you sow, that's what you're going to reap. What you have done will be come back to you. And so he does it to the nations. So an application for us, if we're looking at this, because I've not burnt anyone's bones, have you? I've never killed anybody. I've killed animals and bugs and snakes, and accidentally killed pets that they run underneath my car, but never intentionally. But, you know, I've not gone out to harm anyone, and yet, so this law of the fall, it coming back against you. Well, again, just like the others, he says in verse 2, I will send fire among Moab, and it will devour their kiddos of Kiriot. And then he describes it and how it's going to come. And he says that with a roar, Moab shall die. The nation, not the people. The people are included. But he's looking at the nation as a people. Moab shall die with a roar. Hang on. Because repetition, besides being the mother of all learning, is a means by which the prophets tell their story. And so when you begin in this, in this introduction, you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, and it says, the Lord, what's he do from Zion? What's he do in verse 2 of chapter 1 from Zion? The Lord, what's he doing? The Lord roars from Zion. How are they going to die? With a roar. So where's their demise going to come from? From enemies? Coming from the Lord. That the justice and the judgment will come from the Lord. The Lord's going to be roaring. I think Death and Choir sing a song, Our Lord, the Lord, he roars like a lion. Yeah, I think we sang that song before. And he says, and with the war cry and the blow of the sound of the shofar, just think about that you're going to die with the sound. So you recall when the Israelites came in, all of Israel came into the promised land, being led by Joshua, the first city that they go against, how did they defeat them? With the blow of a trumpet. 7 days they walked around the city. And on the seventh day, in a quiet, not saying a word, on the seventh day they blow the shofar. And what happens? The walls come tumbling down. What happened when Gideon, and Gideon defeats the Philistines? What happens? Yeah, they come with their torches underneath the clay pot so that they're not making a big load. And when they get to surround the camp with a few men, they break the pots, they throw up their torches, and they cry out, for the Lord and the sword of Gideon, or the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And what happened? They all start running into each other or stabbing each other because it's dark and the light outside is making it darker inside and they can't see, and they're terrified and they start killing each other. And so the Lord defeated them, not by their strength, not by their might, but by the might of the Lord. And so with the war cry, with the sound of the shofar, And it says, and he will cut off the judge from the midst, along with all of their princes, that he will strike them with the people, says the Lord. So God's going to cut off every form, every semblance of any kind of leadership, of any kind of government that's going to come to an end. And we look at the next one, which is Judah. Now again, Israel's to the north, and they're listening to Amos make these messages. So far, we're not offended. He's talking about the Arameans. They're an enemy. We're not the Arameans. Then he points out the Philistines all along the coast. We're okay with that. We're not the Philistines. That's them. And we really don't care if they're gone or not. It doesn't matter. Then he goes up to the north, along the coast, to the Phoenicians, the Sidon and Tyre. And he talks about their demise. That's okay. That's them. They're enemies. They're north of us. We don't have to worry about them anymore. Their strength is going to be burned. Then he goes to Edom, down there south, across from the Dead Sea. Well, we don't care about them. They're really of no consequence to us. Then he goes to Ammon, which is right across. And then he goes to Moab. Again, these Transjordan governments, these Transjordan city-states. Then he goes to Judah. Well, during the time of the division of two, when you're reading through 2 Kings, there's times when Judah and Israel is together, and there's times they're worried each other. So it's kind of back and forth. Even though they're brothers, there's kind of back and forth. So, it's okay. Let God judge Judah. As long as it's not me. And it reminds me of Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 39. There's a parallel to it in 2 Samuel. But when the prophet comes to Hezekiah and says, listen, everything you showed to the Babylonians when the embassy came to you after the recovery of your illness, you showed them everything. Just know that all this is going to be carried off to Babylon, along with your wives and your children, and all your young men. They're all going to be carried to Babylon, but it won't happen in your lifetime. And what did Hezekiah say? I think it's the worst verse and the worst passage in all the Bible. Praise be the Lord. The will of the Lord is good. As long as it's not me, it's okay. Let it be everybody else, but as long as it's not me, as long as I can live through this, as long as I can pass my days and go to the great and rest, let it happen to them. And so we've got Judah. And again, he's pulling the news on Israel. And so he says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, yes, and for four, I will not turn back. He says, so what's their accusation? Because they have rejected the Torah, the law of the Lord, and his statutes they do not keep. And according to the error of their lives, which their fathers walked in after them, I will send fire in Judah, and I will devour the Kedadah, or to the strength of walls of Jerusalem. And so again, we look at this, and their accusation isn't how they treat other people. You know, it's not the second great commandment, but it's the first great commandment. The fact that they have been called, given the law of God, given the priesthood, given the sacrifice, given the temple, given the presence of God, and they have rejected it. That's what it says. Because they have rejected it. Here it is. I have nothing to do with that. And so when we talk about the law of God, we're talking specifically about the first five books of the Bible. We're talking Genesis to Deuteronomy. They've rejected it. Well, culturally, you're a naughty if you accept it. Especially the first 11 chapters of Genesis. If you take them with anything besides mythology, if you take them in any category of truth, then you are an oddity. Because most will say that we are too sophisticated to accept that and to reject the law of the Lord. But the God who created everything has the right. It's as Paul says in Romans 9, the potter has the right over the clay to make of it whatever he will. Some for honorable uses, some for dishonorable. And it's not talking about honor in the sense that we do. But you've got two sets of dishes if you're like most households. You've got one set that you can eat on. You just go and grab it out of the cabinet and you can eat off of it. And if it's like mine, because I'm the bull in the china closet, they've got chips in them. And then there's the other set that you're not allowed to touch. And they're for honorable uses. They're in the hutch. They're put away. Or if they're her grandmothers, they're wrapped up in these little dish covers, and they're in the cabinet up at the top, and you do not touch those. Yeah, you know the, what I'm talking about. You know, so you have both of them, the common use and the special use, honor and dishonor. The creator of all things has the right, with what he's created, with the clay, to make of it what he wants. So some of us have some places, and we look and say, well, in the world, I didn't get that, because God didn't create you for that. I don't know why I can't be this, but God didn't give you those gifts. That wasn't your vocare, it wasn't your calling. It wasn't the vocation to which he called you to serve. But all vocations, all occupations, all positions are honorable before him, that they're lawful and just and righteous. And so we shouldn't look at someone else and say, I wish I had their position. Because that's covetousness. It's pride. The fact that I even deserve that. And so we come along, we look, and here it is. Not only did they reject it, have nothing to do with it, but the statutes, those laws that have to do with how we deal with one another, it'd be case law of Deuteronomy, where he gives you examples. So you have been given, your neighbor asked you to watch his ox, because he's going to be out of town. And it's known to attack people. It's known to bore people. And so while he's away, it kills someone. So he's going to be obligated for him. Or if it attacks someone, so who's going to have to pay? Is it the owner's responsibility who knew that it attacked people, or is it yours because you took responsibility for it? Or you have it, and it gets stolen, or it dies. What's the case law? How does the statute line up? Well, if it dies under your care, you've got to replace it. If it's stolen, you've got to replace it. You know, there's no justice system, no law firm system that's going to go out and hunt for it. And we're kind of finding that it's overwhelmed, that they're not doing much of that here either. And so the reality is you have a responsibility. So it's the case law. That's what the statutes are. And so he says, don't keep them. And the lies which led them astray, by which their fathers had walked after them, they're walking after them too. So that's when you judge Jerusalem. He announces ahead of time. So we're looking at the 8th century, and he says Jerusalem's going to be burnt to the ground. So he's talking 2.5 centuries prior to their destruction that it's going to be burnt. He gave them time to repent. I'd say 250 years, 260 years is plenty time to repent, wouldn't you? There'd be plenty of time to turn things around, but they didn't. So when the Babylonians came and burned it down, was it right and just? God gave them a warning. He said, because you have rejected my law, because you have cast aside not to keep my statutes, you walk by lies instead of truth, and your fathers did too, I'm sending fire to Judah and devour the walls of Jerusalem. But not yet. Then we come to Israel. And Israel began in an errant form. How many recall the reason why we have Judah and Israel? You had David's son Solomon. And Solomon, to do all the building projects that he did, cost a lot of money. If you do government projects, it takes a lot of money out of the economy. Where do you get the money? You tax the people. We understand how that works because it happens to us too. We pay for everything. Whether we want it or not, you pay for it. So it was with them. So when he died, his son, Rehoboam, becomes king. And so the advisors, if his father says, listen, if you'll cut the taxes, if you'll lighten the burden, the people will follow you. And so he listens to them. Then he talks to his peers, those his own age. And they say, you tell them that my little finger is bigger than my dad's thigh. And he punished you, he chastised you with ropes, and I'm going to scourge you with scorpions. If you think it was bad under him, you wait till I take over, is the perspective. And it was led, this revolt was led by someone that Solomon had driven down into Egypt. He had to flee because he was already an insurrectionist. We hear that word a lot in the last few years, but he was an insurrectionist. His name was Jeroboam the First. Well, there's only a first if there's going to be what? A second. The second wasn't his son, but there'd be a second. Someone thought it'd be good to name their son after the first king of Israel. So he becomes the second. But Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he becomes king. And he calls all of Israel, calls them all the tribes except Judah and Benjamin. He says, come to your tents. And then he leads them. So they split. Well, there's a problem. Because the temple's in Jerusalem, and it's in Judea. And there are seasonal obligations for all the men to go to Jerusalem, like for Passover, for Pentecost, for the Feast of Tabernacles. There's other holidays, but those three, they're required to go to Jerusalem and to be there. And so now, if I just let them all to separate, I've got to have another capital. I've got to have another form of religion so that it can be a substitute for what they are wanting. I've got to offer them something. So he moves the capital north to Samaria, and he begins, because the Israelites had already worshipped the calf before and called it by the name of Yahweh. They put the calf up with Aaron in the wilderness, and they called it by the name of God and said, "This is our God who led us and delivered us out of Egypt." And so he says, let's just go back historically. I mean, we've got a historical reference. We're going to have this golden calf. We're going to have calves. And we're going to make it easy because, you know, you've got to go a long way to get to Jerusalem for these festival holidays. So we're going to have two places of worship. I have one in the north and one in Samaria. And we will have our calves there, and we will worship the Lord there. And we'll have alternative, holidays and festivals that will be coincide with what they're doing in Jerusalem at the temple, so that the people don't have to go through all the trouble of going down to Jerusalem. So he's divided the heart of the people away from God. And that's what he did. And in dividing the heart of the people away from God and turning them to this fertility worship of Baals, he also said, now listen, you know, to be a priest, you had to be a son of Aaron, and you had to be a Levite. But if you want to be a priest, it doesn't matter who you are, what your family is, if you're male, female, it doesn't matter. If you want to be a priest, we'll make you a priest. We'll make you a priest unto our God. And so that you can serve at the temple. Man, woman, doesn't matter. Forget that God gave a prescription for Israel, for Judah, but this is what we're going to do. We're just, if you want to be a priest, hey, you be a priest. If you want to be a priest, be a priest. And we'll let you serve at the temple of our God. And so it was that they did. Well, how's that pan out? Well, let's listen. For three transgressions of Israel. Yes, for four. I will not turn back. So let's look at the first category. Because you sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. What is the value of a human? You sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. What's the value they put on human life? Now, there's no value, is there? Take it for whatever we can get. We'll just take the highest bidder on this. And I can get rid of anyone. I mean, I like your shoes. Here, take him. And I'll take your shoes and trade. There's no value to human life. And as much as we want to say that we have value, we've seen quite since 73 that there isn't value of human life, is there? Black Lives Matter, except when it's aborting 8% of all black babies. Then where's Black Lives Matter? I mean, that's the reality of it, because 80% of all abortions are black babies. That's horrid. It's horrible. But they don't have value. We just say they do, but they don't, in reality. But what about any other baby? You know, Mexico, which was predominantly Catholic and opposed it, today has now made abortion legal. It wasn't legal in Mexico, but it is now. Why? Because, again, we take away the value of human life, and it can be sold on the marketplace, or it can be disposed of just like that. And that's what we find was happening in Israel. Let's look at the second category. It says, you crush the head of the needy in the dust of the earth, and you walk on the poor, and you have caused him to be bent. And so it's just this oppression. You just bend them down. You're bending their back. You're just oppressing them in every regard. And the needy, you're just crushing their head, as it were. You've taken away all hope. So you think historically, are there cultures within the last 200 years that have done that? Just beat people down so badly. You know, in Ethiopia, we remember the famine. What was it back in the 80s? And you know, the famine, there was a famine. But you know what the famine, the real source of all of the human suffering was? It wasn't famine. The source of it was, how's the easiest way to get rid of a group of people? Shoot them? or starving to death. And so what you have is Muslims in Ethiopia driving Christians and non-Muslims into the desert, forcing them into the desert. They did the Sabaean too. They drove them away from the cities. They drove them out into the wilderness and starved them to death. And Hitler found that to be the same thing, didn't he? You know, gassing them in an oven, killing them in an oven, is a whole lot cheaper than having to supply bullets. And then it's just the whole enterprise, just the length of time it takes, and it's a mess. And we just burn them. And so looking to find death, and so they crush people down. They just drive them down. And again, you think about Israel when they were in, and they ought to have thought about this. When they were down in Egypt, and Moses is coming and facing Pharaoh, and he says, "You're just making these people lazy. They're so lazy. I was providing them straw for the grace. They're going to have to go gather their own straw, and they are not going to be able to cut the quota for their grace. They're still going to have to provide the same amount." He was crushing them. And that's what we find Israel's doing. They've forgotten where God's brought them from. And it's easy to forget where we come from, isn't it? It's easy to forget. First, look back and think, "I'm not so bad." I can tell you this, when I say there's no rest for the wicked, I know that I was really bad. And I know that the heart of man is desperately wicked, and who can know it? And the only rescue any of us have isn't because we can reform and be good people, or that we ever were good people. Because even the best of them said, "Good teacher, what's the one thing I'm lacking that I can have eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why are you calling me good? There's none good except God." Implication is, I am God, and that's why you think I'm good, but you're not. But he thought he was. He thought he was at a standard. And if we see ourselves where we are, then we look around and we don't forget. That's why we do the Lord's Supper so often. Why? Because we do it in what? Remembrance of him. That our sins were necessitated. There had to be a death, a substitute to save us. Because we can't save ourselves. And our own efforts will never save us. As good as we have become, or as good as we might be. We look at this next one. And it's sexual. Now, we live in a world that's caught up with that, don't we? A man and his father, they go to the same young woman in order that they might pollute my holy name. So we find these sexual sins. And when we look at the perversion in our country, in 2008, California had a Prop 8. And Prop 8 was to legalize in California same-sex marriage. And the state Supreme Court overturned the rule of the people. The people said, "No, we'll have no part of this." The Supreme Court said, "Oh, yes, you will. And so we are going to uphold this, even though the people did not want it." And so they made it law. And I wrote in that summer, I wrote an article that I got briefed over more than anything else. And I said, when you take away the rule of law, and the rule of law and the rule of God is defined, scripture is defined by what society has seen as being the normative of what God's created us for. And so it goes, when you take that away, there is no law. And if it's okay for a man to be with a man, a woman to be with a woman, then when's it going to be okay for, why not? Two men, two women, six men, three women? A woman have multiple wives, a husband have multiple wives? I mean, we even got TV shows about that now, don't we? How long till then? And the real goal always among the homosexual community, the real goal always has been little boys. It's been children. It's always been the goal. And so what do we find? We find this whole attack on children. So we have men dress up with girls, and they go and they tell stories and do all kinds of nasty things for little children in the library. We keep lowering the age of consent. It used to be when voting age was 21, for girls it was 20, age of consent. Boys was 21. Well, we dropped the age to 18. What happened? Boys' age of consent, 18. Girls' age, 17. California passed a bill 2 years ago, and it says 10 years difference. So, 10 years difference, a 13-year-old boy can be with a little girl that's 3. And I'm going to go to jail because I'm not killing. The reality is, that's where we're at. And that's where it's going to go. And why not, if this is, if that's legal, Why not? My pet. I love my pet. I don't have any pets, but I'm just saying. I love my, why can't I marry my pet? I'm telling you, it's bizarre. But when we take away the rule of law, what happens? Exactly what you find here. This perversion that rules over the land and it did over Israel. It was much worse than what he says here. If you read other things outside of the description, you'll find it's way much worse than this. Then we come to the next one. The next one, why am I so against drinking? If you drink, that is fine. I am not going to be your nemesis. I'm just not. But for me, it's kind of like Joshua. For me in my house, it ain't coming in. My kids can do what they want. My grandkids can do what they want. But for me, it's not coming in the house. Because I've already seen it. I've already been there. And I've already seen the consequences that it does upon a human life and upon families. And so he says, for the garment was taken in pledge, that they have taken in pledge, they lie it down beside the altar. And then, the wine that they have taken and charging as fines, they drink in the house of their God. So they've taken from the poor, they've taken his cloak, and Jesus tells us that if you've taken a man's cloak, he owes you a debt, and you've taken his cloak, you give it back to him before he goes to bed. He gets it back. He's not going to go to sleep cold. But here you've taken his garment, and you've taken going to the temple of your God, and you lay it down, and you sleep because you've gotten drunk on the wine that you fined them for in the house of your God. And so this debtors and drunken carousing. So what's God going to do about it? Well, for me to finish this one, it goes to the end of the chapter. And I'm looking at time and choir as a meeting. And I don't want to cut it short. But I'll say this before we close. Verse 9, he says, I. Verse 10, he says, I. And he asks them a question. And then he makes an announcement in verse 11. He asks the questions. And then in verse 13, he makes an announcement of what he's going to do. And again, he says, behold, I. So God is going to bring about swift judgment to Israel. And ultimately, Israel would not only be swiftly judged, but Israel would be completely driven out of their land and taken off into captivity to lands and peoples never to be gathered again. There are no 12 tribes of Israel today. We're not looking for 12 tribes of Israel. And when we look at the book of Revelation and looking at the number of tribes, we're looking at the people that God has chosen, and they're coming from all people groups. But the tribes of, there are few, but very few came back. We're not looking at that. God drove them out. He still knows where they are. If you were to perish at sea, and you were to die at the bottom of the ocean, could God find you on the day of resurrection? I think he could. If a mountain were to fall, or to come crumbling down and cover you up with a landfill, could God find you? I think he could. No matter where we are, God knows where we are, and he will find us. So what should we get from reading this portion? You can see why the book of Amos doesn't get preached much. Just little sections here and there that are not too offensive. But what should we gain from this? I think, first of all, what we do matters. It really does matter. How we live matters. And I always think of Francis Schaeffer wrote a book back in the 80s where he asked the question, how then should we live? He asked us, how should we live as Christians? When we know what the truth is, then how should it affect the way that we live? And it's a question we ought to ask ourselves often. How should we live? In this generation that's as wicked as theirs, how should we live in this? Recluse, be like the crab, the hermit crab that crawls up in his shell and just hides away. Just come out, you know, when we can go gather and get back in. Or should we live out prominently and be public and love people and yet speak the truth in love? I think we have to be out. And if we take a blow, if we get called all kinds of names that we're mean when we're really not, I've never hit anybody. Ever as a Christian. Never. I've been hit several times, offered myself to be hit. Am I, Danny? If you've got to hit someone, hit me. I've been stabbed twice. I have never, ever hurt anybody. but I have told them the truth. For that they were ugly and angry, I told them the truth and tell them that Jesus Christ came to die for their sins. And we have to be sober. We have to be able to stand for the truth and then to see our own sin as badly as we see the sins in others. So that we confess it and walk away. And that's the hard part. It's easy to see the sins in you and never see the sins in me. So as we close in the word of prayer, Carrie, would you pray for us?
Father God, we come before you now. Thank you, Parks. Thank you for this gathering of our church family, Father. Thank you for this message, Father. It's rattled me to my roots and my soul. Help me learn from this message, Father, to live differently. Father, we thank you for the power of prayer. We thank you for all the answered prayers we had in our church family and in our town. Father, we just lift up all those who are sick with cancer and our children that are sick, our loved ones and our friends, Father. Just remember them. Reach down from your throne of grace and touch their lives, Father. We just thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.